If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll begin reading there here in verse 25 in just a moment. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It's so good to be with you this evening. It's good to be traveling through Texas. It's good to see my good friend Reagan McClenny and his wife Stephanie and their two beautiful girls. And it's just good to get to know you. I owe this congregation a debt of gratitude. A few years ago, when Mallory and I were moving to go and work with a congregation in Indianapolis, I needed support, and you helped me with my move. And before I had figured out what I needed monthly, I had already had enough congregations that had agreed to support me in the work there. And so you did not support me on a monthly basis, but I know that we were talking about that a little bit, but you definitely played a role in my move into Indianapolis and that work. Now Mallory and I are in Florence, Alabama, and I preach at a Hilton Drive church there. I got a chance to move back close to home, and I took advantage of that. I'm an Alabama boy, and that's just who I am. Yes, for those of you who are wondering, I am an Alabama fan. Okay, so let's go ahead and get that out of the way at the very beginning, and now you can ignore everything I say from this point on. It's so good to be with you, and I just so appreciate who you are and the reputation that you have. I appreciate Brother Hancock as well. I had a lot of people who knew I was coming and worshiping here tonight had told me to tell him hello, and I did not know until tonight that he is from Georgia, not far from where my grandfather, Wiley Adams, lives and still lives there and still does some preaching. So that's it's so good to meet him as well. It's just good to be with you. That's enough of all of the introductory remarks. Let's go ahead and get into our lesson this evening. Luke chapter 10, look with me in verse 25. The Bible says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." You know, there are a lot of people out there today who, in all reality, know very little about the Bible. They cannot quote an awful lot of Scripture. But the minute that they see someone stop, perhaps on the side of the road to help a stranded motorist, they will waste no time at all in calling that person a good Samaritan. And of course we get that, whether some people know that or not, from this story here in Luke chapter 10. In fact, you really don't have to know a lot about the Bible at all to really know this story. It begins by talking about how a priest and a Levite were walking down the road. That sounds like a really bad preacher joke, or the beginning to a really bad preacher joke to me. But nonetheless, it is a story that we are all very familiar with. This evening, what I want us to do is I want us to focus on this lawyer for just a moment. And I want us to notice his response to Jesus in verse 29. Because in the verses that follow, Jesus confirms exactly what the lawyer had said when he quoted the two greatest commandments. Those great commandments are found in Matthew chapter 22 when he said that you should love, that in order to inherit eternal life, rather, you must love God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But then I want you to notice that this lawyer responds to Jesus by asking him, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds like a simple question, doesn't it? In fact, for some, I believe it might even sound like a very genuine question. It may sound like a pure question that this person is asking. In fact, it might even sound like a perfectly logical question. But this evening, I want us all to understand that this question is not as pure as it might seem. You see, I don't believe for one second that this lawyer really wanted to know who is my neighbor. What he really wanted to know is found back in verse 25 when he asked Jesus, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's what he really wants to know. That's the first question he asks. He wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus affirms that, yes, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And yes, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we get to verse 29 and this lawyer asks this question, he asks, well, who is my neighbor? And I love what the Bible tells us there in verse 29. Because at the very first of that verse, it says, but wishing to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? In other words, what he is asking is not necessarily, who is my neighbor? The real question that this lawyer is asking is, well, Jesus, if that is the case, if I must love the Lord, my God, with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, and I must love my neighbor as myself, if I have to do that, which one of these people do I have to love in order to receive eternal life? Who is it that I have to love? In other words, Lord, if I am going to go on to my reward, and if I am going to get to heaven, you tell me to love my neighbor as myself. Well, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I have to love? And so because of this question, Jesus tells the story that we are also familiar with. This evening I want us to look at the story and I want us to understand some things about it. And I want us to understand some things about it that I believe we often overlook. And then I want us to learn the same lesson that this lawyer learned on that day. The first question that I want us to consider this evening, though, is this. What was it that this lawyer wanted to hear from Jesus? What is the exact thing that the lawyer wanted to know from our Lord? Before we ever get to what Jesus actually said, I believe we need to understand that this lawyer was looking for a very specific answer. And I think that when we understand what he was looking for, then we can understand this story a little better. And so what we need to do is we need to start by asking the question, what was a lawyer in the first century? And a lawyer in the first century was simply a man who taught the law. He was not what we think of when we think of a lawyer today. He was not a counselor who spends all of his time in court fighting battles over car accidents and divorce issues and things of that nature. He was a man who taught the law. He was a man who took the old law of God and all of the teaching that had been passed down through the years, and he took all of that and he tried to figure out how to dot all of the I's and how to cross all of the T's. And his job was to make sure that people knew exactly how to apply the law to their lives. Another part of his job was to try to help people figure out every pattern and loophole and every single limitation within the law. So at the end of the day, he would have this great recipe for perfect law keeping. We also need to understand that first century lawyers had worked real hard to reduce the law to a specific set of legal limitations. In other words, they knew how far you could go and not be guilty of some violation. And they knew exactly how much you needed to do in order to be considered righteous. For example, history tells us that they knew exactly how many times that you could legally hit somebody before you were guilty of some crime. And they knew how many times you could legally hit somebody and not be prosecuted. They knew exactly how far that you could walk on the Sabbath day without violating the law. And it was the lawyers who were the ones who had the responsibility of coming up with all of this stuff. And so based on all of that, when this lawyer asks Jesus, when he says, "Who is my neighbor?" he is really asking Jesus the question, "Lord, what's the limitation here? How much do I have to do? What exactly do you expect of me? I need a little more definition. I need you to define terms a little more. I need to know exactly what you expect." And the reality is that is the same attitude that Jesus dealt with while he was on the earth. For example, I want you to take your Bibles and put your marker here in Luke 10 and go back to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Because in Matthew chapter 5, we read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 20, Jesus just calls out the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them out and he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." And then notice what is said in verse 21. "You have heard," Matthew 5 verse 21, "you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.'" Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" Murder. Well, let me ask you this evening. I want you to consider this. Who did they hear it from? I think that's an important question to this text and understanding the Sermon on the Mount. Heard from who? You've heard that the ancients were told you should not commit murder. Heard from who? You have heard, and they have heard from the lawyers, that as long as you didn't commit murder, you were okay. But look at what verse 22 says. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Jesus says, no, it's not just murder that's wrong. You should not even get angry with your brother. Skip down to verse 27 with me. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" It was the lawyers who said, "Don't commit adultery. Don't do it." In other words, as long as you don't commit the physical act of adultery, you are okay. But look at what Jesus says in verse 28. Jesus says, no, you shouldn't even lust. Skip down to chapter 5 and verse 31. Jesus says, "It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." It was the lawyers who said, look, as long as you give your wife a certificate of divorce, you can go and you can trade her in for another. You can divorce her and you can do whatever you want to do there. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. There's only one cause for a scriptural divorce. Look at verse 33. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" It was the lawyers who said, look, as long as you don't swear by an oath that is by God, then you really don't have to keep your oath. But then in verse 37, Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond that is evil." I want you to notice verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The lawyer said, hey, look, the reality is you only really have to love your neighbor. But look at verse 44. Jesus says, no, that's not it. You've missed it again. You have to love your enemies too. And so back in Luke 10, the lawyer is essentially asking Jesus, Lord, I know that I have to love my neighbor, but Lord, I need to know something about this. I need clear definition. What does that really mean? What does it really mean to have to love my neighbor? It can't be everybody. Not everybody can possibly be my neighbor. So which guy is my neighbor? Is it the guy who lives next door to me? Is it the crazy couple that live across the street from me? Is it everybody on my road? Everybody in my neighborhood? Just who is my neighbor? Is my neighbor the person that sits beside me in the assembly when we worship the Lord together? Is it the person that sits on this side that I try to avoid sometimes? Or maybe the person that sits in the back that's just there and I don't see them very much? Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Is it everybody in town? I need more definition. That's what this man is asking. The lawyer should have just walked into the room with Jesus and started pointing fingers. Okay, Lord, when you say to love your neighbor as yourself, do you mean Reagan back there? What about Stephanie? Do I have to love her? Do I have to love Harold Hancock? Do I have to love him? Do I have to love this person over here and that woman right here? Do I have to love her? Or this guy right here? Or the song leader? Do I have to love him? Who do I have to love? You see the point? The lawyer wanted all of the specifics. And what he really wanted was for Jesus to come over here and to put some map of the whole city on this board right here and to draw a circle around a specific neighborhood and for Jesus to say, that's it right there. That's who you have to love and nobody else. He really wanted Jesus to say it needs to be a Jew who still lives inside of the promised land, who is still going to the temple every Sabbath, and who is still keeping the law. That's your neighbor. But the Gentiles, who are not the same people who left the promised land, or the guy who's forsaking the law of the Sabbath, he's not your neighbor. Don't worry about him. Here's the point. It's not a sincere question. It's not a sincere question. He is essentially asking Jesus, Lord, how little do I have to do? What are the minimum requirements? I want the specifics. And so Jesus tells the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan that we all know so well. But let me ask you this. Why did Jesus tell this story? Tell you what, let's go to verse 37 and let's read, or verse 30 and let's read it again. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I love that. Don't you? That story perfectly illustrates our Lord's ability to always be in control of the situation. You know, there's a lot of us who sometimes we like to be in control. We like to have control over any situation that there is, but really there's only one person who is always in control, and that's Jesus. Jesus was in control of this situation. This lawyer is trying to trap Jesus. And I want you to see that what happens is the exact opposite. Jesus ends up trapping this lawyer. He traps him completely. And Jesus just absolutely shocks him. And the reason he shocks them is because Jews and Samaritans were enemies. They did not like one another. They did not get along. And there was a lot of tension between these two groups of people. You see, the Samaritans were descendants of Israel. But they were not pure descendants of the nation of Israel. They were people from other areas of Canaan who moved in after the Assyrians held them hostage. And the Assyrians essentially sent back some of the Levites to teach them about God. But when the Levites came back, instead of teaching them about God as Jehovah God, as the one and true living God, they kind of taught them about the idea of God as one God among many different gods that was served by various people on the earth. And as this happened, the Levites intermarried with the Canaanites. And that created the Samaritan race. And so they were a genetic combination of Canaanites and Jews. And the same was true of their religious practices. They were a combination of Canaanites and Jews. Instead of being completely devoted to God, they just kind of devoted themselves to the idea of God. And because of that, the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. In the eyes of a Jew, a Samaritan was halfway religious. And never once would you hear a Jew compliment a Samaritan by calling that Samaritan a good Samaritan. In fact, in John 4, when Jesus is meeting with that Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, that the Bible tells us there in a parenthetical notation that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. It's because Jews could not stand the Samaritan. There's something else that we often overlook about the story. We need to appreciate that among the Jews, there were two main groups of people. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were rivals. And it is highly likely that this lawyer would have been a Pharisee, because Pharisees wanted to make a huge distinction between the Jews and between everybody else that was based on the law. And it was the Pharisees who believed that they could receive eternal life by keeping the law strictly. But in response to that, they had to figure out the strictest regimen to keep the law. And that is why this lawyer asked Jesus, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" back in verse 25. You see, the Pharisees believed in eternal life, and the Sadducees did not believe in eternal life. And the lawyers were usually Pharisees because that is the whole point of perfect law keeping. It's to inherit eternal life. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were what we would consider materialists. They only cared about the here and the now. The Bible tells us that they did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, in Acts 23 and verse 8, the Bible says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." That is the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were rivals. We know what rivalry is, don't we? If you are in Alabama, you have the largest rivalry in college football, Alabama and Auburn. And we understand that. If you're in Texas, Texas A&M and Texas, I guess that would be a big rivalry, even though they're different conferences. If we wanted to talk about interconference rivalries in football, I might say, just to kind of appease Reagan a little bit, the Alabama and Ohio State rivalry. Because that is a rivalry that we all know a little bit about, but we know a lot more about that Alabama-Auburn rivalry. We understand what a rivalry is, don't we? You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were just were rivals, and not only were they rivals, they were bitter rivals at that. The Pharisees thought that the Sadducees were just a bunch of materialistic opportunists who didn't care about keeping God's law and did not care about being separated from the Romans and the Gentiles, and so they looked down on them. But the Sadducees thought that the Pharisees were just a bunch of radical extremists who were always going to get Israel in trouble with Rome. You see, This is what we often miss in this story. I believe this is the whole point of this story. Because we've already noted that the Pharisees were the lawyers of this day and time. But what we need to understand is that in this time period, the majority of your priests and Levites were Sadducees. Therefore, what we have in this story is an extremely interesting account where Jesus tells a parable to a Pharisee about a couple of Sadducees passing by a man who is left for dead on the side of the road. And I can just see this lawyer as he's hearing this parable. I can see him salivating over this. He sees these Sadducees just leave this man on the side of the road, and he's thinking to himself, that's exactly who I thought they were. Those no good Sadducees, they left this man completely for dead. They are good for nothing. I just knew it. I knew that's exactly who they were. But then when the hero of the day comes in the picture, after Jesus had been slapping around this lawyer's rivals, who do you think the lawyer expected to walk up and to save the day? Ladies and gentlemen, he expected a Pharisee. Don't you see it now? Jesus had this lawyer, a Pharisee, completely trapped, and then Jesus brings in this Samaritan, this good Samaritan, to save the day. Now, to fully understand this story, let me describe it to you in a more modern sense. A man was driving from Houston to Lufkin on Highway 59. As he stopped on the side of the road to fix a flat tire, he was carjacked by a group of thugs. They beat him. They stripped him of his clothes. They steal his car, his phone, his wallet, and they leave him there, stranded, dying, bleeding to death. And just by chance, a Christian who says that we should not have Bible classes because it divides the congregation came by that same road. And as he's driving, he doesn't even give it a second thought. He just revs up his engine and he drives right by. And then a Christian who says that it's okay for the church to sponsor human institutions drives up. And when he saw the man, he just turns up his radio. He just keeps going. And he doesn't stop. He doesn't even bother to slow down. And then, a Muslim. I think everybody just looked up when I said that. That always gets everybody's attention. A Muslim came by. And he stopped. And he picked up the man, his bloody and dirty body. And he sits him on the leather seats of his nice, brand new Mercedes-Benz. And he carries him to the closest hospital. And he even pays the bill. Does it make sense now? Does it make sense? At the end of the story, when Jesus asked which one of these men proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer can't even utter the words, "The Samaritan did." Because the lawyer is so upset. All he can just simply say is the one who showed mercy. You know, there's a much better question that this man could have asked. There's a much better question the lawyer could have asked. Instead of who is my neighbor or what does my neighbor look like or who do I have to love, he could have simply asked this question. He could have said, have I proven myself to be a neighbor? In this story, Jesus does not turn and look at the lawyer and ask him the same question that the lawyer asked. Notice verse 36 again. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He simply asked, who proved to be this man's neighbor? Let me ask you this. Why would Jesus ask it that way? Doesn't that seem like a strange question? After all, who is my neighbor is an easier question to ask. In fact, it's an easier question to answer. But instead, Jesus asked a different question. He asked who proved himself to be this man's neighbor. Let me suggest to you that Jesus asked that question, ladies and gentlemen, because that's exactly Jesus' point. The lawyer asked the wrong question. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? In other words, who meets the qualifications of somebody who is worthy of my time, and who is worthy of my energy, and who is worthy of my efforts, and who is worthy of my love, who has proven themselves to me? Ladies and gentlemen, he was asking the wrong question. Let me ask you, don't we do that sometimes? Don't we ask all of the wrong questions sometimes? And then when we come to Scripture and we learn the will of God, we become like this lawyer. We're just utterly shocked because of what we read. Because all of this time we're thinking the wrong way, and all this time we're asking all of the wrong questions. We do that all of the time. At least if you're like me, you do. The better question is, Lord, have I proven myself to be a neighbor? Lord, have I proven that I love people? You see, it's not about somebody else's qualifications. It is all about my qualifications. It's not about what somebody else proves. It's all about what I have proven. You see, there's a fundamental problem here that I think we need to make sure we understand when we look at this text. And when we look at this story, the fundamental problem here is that the lawyer wanted Jesus to spell everything out for him. The lawyer wanted Jesus to give him every single detail. He wanted limitations. He wanted loopholes. He wanted a more specific pattern. He wanted some clear-cut circle. And it is clear that Jesus' direct command was not good enough for this lawyer. You see, isn't that how people are today? Sometimes when we look at Bible authority, they want a direct command, and then when God gives them a direct command, they look at it and say, well, it can't mean that. Surely the Lord wouldn't want me to do that. You see, that's exactly what this lawyer was doing. This lawyer was wanting a more specific pattern. And by the way, did you notice that Jesus never gave the lawyer what he was wanting? He never gave the lawyer what he was asking for. The problem is that if you're like me, you kind of leave scratching your head a little bit. What does all of this mean? Does it mean that the next time that I'm driving down Highway 59 and I see someone on the side of the road that God expects me and requires me to pull over and stop? Does it mean that when I'm headed to the next Alabama-Auburn game, Texas-Texas A&M game, Alabama-Ohio State game, which I hope that game is played soon, does it mean that when that happens and there's a beggar on the street that I have to give him money? And if so, how much money do I have to give him? Do I have to give him every piece of cash that I have, or just a little? Do I have to help non-Christians? Do I have to help those who do not look like me or think like me or who come from a different culture or who are a different race than I am? Who do I have to love? Ladies and gentlemen, here's the point. Jesus did not answer that question for this lawyer, and He doesn't have to answer it for you and me either. He doesn't have to answer it for us. In fact, our Lord does not always draw a line for us. He does not always put His commands in boxes that allow us to get off the hook in certain situations. In fact, what you're going to find is when you read God's Word, Jesus rarely does that. Instead, He challenges us with a very pointed question. And that question is not, who is my neighbor? It's not, who do I have to love? Or who is worthy of my love even? Instead, Jesus asks us, who are you being a neighbor to? Who is it that you are loving in your life? For just a moment, I want you to put yourself in the lawyer's shoes. Who does he identify with? I'm sure you've heard sermons on the parable of the Good Samaritan all the time, and you've thought about this before, because a lot of times we ask this question when we look here. But who does this lawyer identify with? He's not the priest or the Levite. They are Sadducees. He's not the Samaritan or the innkeeper. So let me ask you, what is Jesus trying to get this lawyer to see? I think you know the answer to that. He's trying to get this lawyer to see that he's the man who has been beaten and who is bloody and who is left for dead on the side of the road. Here's a man who's asking the question, Lord, just who is my neighbor? And Jesus is answering that question with another question. And he's essentially saying, I don't know, lawyer. If you were in trouble and beaten and left for dead, who would you want to come and to stop and to help you? Who would you want to come to your rescue and show you some love and to save your life? Would it really matter? Would it really matter how defined they were? I mean, if you are sitting here tonight and you are worried about who your neighbor is, then who would you allow to take you to safety when you are beaten and bloody and almost dead? Would you let a Samaritan do it? Would you let a Sadducee do it? See, it's a lot easier to understand who your neighbor is when you are the neighbor who's in need. It's a lot easier to understand who your neighbor is when you are the one who needs something. And so why should it matter when we are the ones that should be giving the help? The problem is nobody ever asks the question, who should show me mercy and who should show me compassion or who should love me? We always think in terms of who do I have to show mercy to or who do I have to love? It kind of reminds me of two passages back in Matthew. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7 and look with me in Matthew 7 and verse 12. We call this passage the golden rule. Matthew 7 and verse 12. And notice what Jesus says. In everything. That's all inclusive. It doesn't leave anything out. It pays the airfare, the hotel, and the food. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus wants us to treat people the same way we want them to treat us. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And notice what is said in Matthew 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25, look with me in verse 31. We're going to read a few verses here, but I want you to notice what this says. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Why did the goats not serve and not feed and not clothe and not visit their fellow man. It's because, ladies and gentlemen, they did not see them as a neighbor who was worthy of their love. But Lord, if it were You, I would serve You. If it were You, I would visit You and I would feed You. And if it were You, I would clothe You. And if it were You, I would take care of every need. Maybe not for Reagan down here, but if it were You, Lord, I would take care of everything You needed me to take care of. And Jesus says, if you won't do it for Him, you won't do it for Me. Do you ever wonder why churches are declining? I preach in a congregation similar to this. And you have a lot of young people. You have a lot of young couples. You have elderly people who provide wisdom. The makeup here of this congregation is just outstanding. Reagan raves about you to me. But you know, not every church is as lucky as Timberland Drive. There are churches that are dying all across the country. In fact, there are more churches that are dying than are growing. Do you wonder why that is? It's because we don't see the lost as our neighbor. We don't see the people who are pulling up in the denominational buildings in Lufkin as our neighbor. We just see them as good folks who are going to a different kind of church on Sunday. We don't see the lost as a neighbor. Lord, help us. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to bring the lost to Jesus. Help us to treat people like they are our neighbor. If I were to ask you the greatest command this evening, there's no doubt in my mind you would say you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And not just your mind, your soul, your strength, and your heart, but that word that's in front of it, all of it. There's not a doubt in my mind you would say that. We quote that passage all of the time. What about the second, which is like it? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The question is, have you proven yourself to be a neighbor? Have you proven that you love people? Have you proven that you love lost souls? Have you proven that you love one another? Have you proven that you love your physical neighbor? Have you proven yourself to be what God wants you to be and to love like God wants you to love? Thank you so much for listening this evening. You have been so kind and you've been so attentive, and I greatly appreciate that. It humbles me to think that you would sit here and listen to a guy from Alabama preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I appreciate that so much. You may be here this evening and you're a Christian and you just have not loved God like you need to. You haven't loved your neighbor as yourself. There may be some sin in your life that is some secret sin that just has a grasp on you, and you need to repent of that sin. You need to make confession. You need to confess that sin. You need to make that correction in your life. We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. And isn't that the best part about being a Christian? We know that if we fall, and sometimes that happens, but all we have to do is confess our sins to Jesus, to ask forgiveness, and God will forgive us. You may be here and you're not a child of God. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, "He that believes and has been baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, because I love you, that you are lost. Don't leave here without becoming a Christian and making that great decision. It will give you the most joy you've ever had in your life. Sometimes it's going to be hard. We're not going to hide that fact. But there will be more joy over that decision. The Bible says that the angels in heaven will rejoice over that. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance than over 99 righteous persons. And so if you're here this evening and we can help you in any way, please come to the front and as we stand, as we sing the song that's been announced.